I look back many years ago when Jerry did 1 Timothy. He did these two chapters. It took him 3 weeks. I'm gonna cram it all into one. So before I actually do my little introduction, I want you to look at 1 Timothy. Take your Bibles on your phone or your hard copy, and look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 14. I'm not sure if Tucker or TJ mentioned this, but I think this is the key verse. This goes along with what Paul has said. The key verse for why Paul is writing to Timothy, and it'll help set the stage for what we're going to talk about. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:14, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one should act in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So that's what we're going to be talking about today. Has a lot to do with how we should live in a household. So as you all know, Lisa's had back surgery now, and that was the day before Thanksgiving. And in the weeks and days, I guess, in preparation for that, but before that, we prepared, because we were told that once she had the back surgery, that life was going to be different for many weeks. Her, you know, activities would have to be cut way down. So she did most of the baking, and we froze things. You know, we got prepared that way with food, and I brought a bed down and put it on the main floor and got ready that way. Doing some things around the house, started to put things that maybe were out of her reach into her reach, so she wouldn't have to stretch. Her life is going to be different, but also my life is going to be different as well. You know, when it came to actually preparing meals, I was going to have to do more of that. When it came to washing dishes, I was going to have to do that more often. Laundry, sweeping floors, vacuuming floors, and even personal grooming, you know, because you're not supposed to reach and do all this kind of stuff. So I had to help her with personal grooming, like helping her to take a shower and clean up that way. So all these things I had previous experience in doing them. I had done all those things before, not to the extent maybe that I was getting ready to, but I had some experience that was helpful for me. But there was one activity I found which my previous experience had no bearing whatsoever on what I was about to have to do, and that's when it comes to doing her hair. Oh, my Lord. So a 59-year-old guy like me, here's doing my hair. I take a little bit of shampoo, put it on my head, swash around for about 30 seconds. I let the, you know, shower head just rinse it off. I dry my body. Takes about 20 seconds. I walk 5 steps to a drawer to get a brush, do about 6 strokes, get my hair where I want it, and by that time, guess what? My hair is completely dry. Hair is looking exactly like I want it, so I don't know. That's about 2.5 minutes. But I found that doesn't apply. Everything about doing Lisa's hair is like 10 times more complicated and time-consuming. You know, she tells me that the amount of shampoo that I use is critical, and where I put it on her hair initially is critical. She uses conditioner. I have no use for that stuff whatsoever. And the rules for conditioner are different than shampoo. You know, even though they both look the same, they're not the same. You know, for me, I can dry my hair with no hands whatsoever. But for her, it takes 3 hands, you know, one to hold the dryer, one to hold the brush, and there's always this third hand I wish I had to help move stuff around as well. You know, everything has to be held at a certain angle and distance from the hair. The first time I burned her back because I got the dryer too close to her skin. Everything has to be done a certain length of time. But anyways, we've learned that the best time to do her hair is right before bedtime. That way, after getting all frustrated and feeling like a failure, I can just go to bed and sleep it off. What we're going to talk about today, people who come to Christ, they have a certain way that they are comfortable, or certain habits they have formed before they became a believer that they bring with them into their new life in Christ. You know, they have they've been saved by Christ, they're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, but things that we're supposed to do after becoming believers, they don't just happen naturally. They don't happen, improvements don't happen by accident. What we're going to learn here is that for believers, there's a different set of standards that we have to apply as believers. And not only different, but a higher standard as well. Certain beliefs and habits that we had before becoming believers do not apply as you've embarked on your Christian walk. There's some things that we need to do to make sure our household is clean and presentable, the household of the church. So we're going to go through these verses, and Paul's going to highlight several behaviors and attitudes that men and women need to improve upon in their behavior. And what's interesting to me is some of the things at least he's going to highlight are things that have been difficult for men and women since the beginning of time. Now, something else too. Remember, Paul visited the city of Ephesus in his second missionary journey, I believe. But basically, Paul is writing to Timothy, and Timothy is about ready to take over the leadership of the church in Ephesus. This is about, if my math is right, 12 to 15 years after that initial visit by Paul to Ephesus. So keep in mind, he visited Ephesus that initial time. Remember, he met with the leaders of Ephesus another time. He wrote a letter to the Ephesians another time. I'm pretty sure that on his fourth missionary journey, he visited Ephesus again. And now here he gets ready to write Timothy a letter, who's going to lead the church in Ephesus, about how to act in the church. And so about 15 years, they haven't got it down pat. So that's why Paul is writing. His goal in these verses: how can the church function most effectively? And what we're going to see is, as the church functions, we're not just functioning amongst ourselves. How do we as believers get along most effectively? But we're going to see that how we function is also noticed by the non-believing world. And so we need to have that in mind as much or even more as we go about the way we act individually as well as a church. The thing that Paul's going to, he's not going to come right out and say it, but I think underneath the covers you can see that we as believers need to get rid of things like pride, pleasure, and self-centeredness that maybe we had more so as believers, but even now we may still deal with some of those things. So let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. If your Bible is like mine, it might contain the title Instructions for Worship above 1 Timothy chapter 2. So when you read that, you might be assuming that what Paul is about to describe are kind of the agenda and way that as believers get together in a group like this, what you're supposed to do and how you're supposed to do it. But very little of what we're going to read is directly applied to what we're doing here today. Maybe indirectly, but what he's talking about is more the other stuff that goes on in the functioning church. So remember, worship, it's something that we're supposed to be doing all the time, every minute of our day. Colossians 3:23 reminds us of that. We're supposed to be living in a way that honors and glorifies him all the time. So these instructions that he has are in light of that, not just what goes on a Sunday morning. So we start out with the topic of prayer. Who to pray for? So let's read this. First of all, then, I urge that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made in behalf of all people, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of our God, our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God, one mediator, also between God and mankind. The man is Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. So we recognize that as a believer in Jesus, we recognize that there's supposed to be a difference in the values of a Christian versus those of the non-Christian world. And as we mature in our faith, sometimes we get downright disgusted by what goes on in the world. You know, it just makes you sick to your stomach when you see how people who don't know Jesus live and how they think and how they, just their attitudes in general. But these verses make it clear that we need to be careful, even though we feel that way, how we respond to the world. Regardless of whether the world's values conflict with ours, we're not supposed to run and hide from non-believers. Even if believers face hatred and persecution for what we believe, the differences, we're not supposed to criticize and belittle them either. So how are we supposed to respond to non-believers according to this verse? We pray. We pray for everyone, believers and non-believers. So in the context of what Paul's writing here is he likely had in mind the Roman kings and governors that those people were living under. So that's probably who was in his mind when he said, talked about authorities to pray for. Now, be careful how you read this. Paul's not saying that a believer can only live a quiet and tranquil life if the men in authority are good people. So he's not saying pray that good people get elected so that, because that's the only way you can live a good and tranquil life. The good and the tranquil life that he's talking about happens because you feel like you have to pray for these people. You know that that's your calling. I'm praying for these people out of the right heart. My motivations for praying is for the same reason that God wants you to pray for these people. Remember, the Bible says that God's not willing that any should perish, that all should come to the knowledge of him. So keep that in mind. Pray with the same mindset of non-believers that God has for these people. Don't be disrespectful towards our authorities. Don't be known for backbiting and harsh criticisms. You can be disgusted about them or a person, but be disgusted on your own. Keep your mouth closed about it. Be gentle, peaceful, and dignified as you deal with non-believers, both in your mind and in your behaviors. Verse 7. For this I was appointed as a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul says the word this, for this I was appointed. Well, what is this? This is the things he's teaching and preaching about at this moment, what he's writing to Paul. These topics, these behaviors, these attitudes, that's what this is that he was appointed for. So he's taking what he's writing to Timothy and he's tying it back to his initial calling by Jesus himself. He's going all the way back there. Jesus was the one that taught Paul. So this means that Paul's not just making stuff up. You can't just say, all right, Paul, this is your opinion. You know, that you're about ready to say things that are based on your personal bigotry or cultural bias. We can't do that. We're going to see some phrases like, I want and I do not allow. You can't automatically say that, okay, so that's just Paul spouting off on his opinions. No, he's tying all these things back to Jesus and what Jesus called him to do and how the Holy Spirit is inspiring him as he writes. So in light of that, what does he want? Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger and dispute. So you can see as he goes more into detail about the prayer, he changes his focus more specifically to men in this area. He's obviously not suggesting that women can't pray because they do all throughout the Bible. But we're going to see from here on, he starts to tailor his instructions with men and women in mind as he does this. Maybe. Just saying, perhaps because it's, you know, men are known to be more angry and have disputes with people than women are. Perhaps the leaders in the Church of Ephesus had a particular problem with that. So that could be why he's focusing on men, or why he's kind of directing the conversation that way. Paul's main concern is not where prayer takes place, nor what one does with his hands, but rather the spiritual condition of the heart. I want men to pray without anger and dispute. We're going to face difficult issues with each other and with non-believers, but those things need to be put aside as we pray. Let's pray with clean hearts. So now we turn to women. Women in their appearance. How can women in the church bring glory to God? So verse 9. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold and, or pearls or expensive apparel, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. So here's my strategy for how I discuss this issue of women, since it's going to be so controversial. I'm going to do what the people who wrote the, was it the Declaration of Independence? These things are self, there's certain things that are self-evident. Okay. So you guys are going to, the self-evidence is going to come about as I ask these questions. Do you think it's generally true, that when it comes to physical appearance, women are more concerned about it than men? Does our culture put more pressure on women in this area than they do men? Imagine a world with only women in it. Imagine another world with only men in it. Which world would be more fresh and tidy? Which world would be foul and unkept? I didn't give you any answers there, did I? I just asked questions. So verse 9, Paul addresses the topic of outward appearance by tying it to the inner motivations of the heart. Notice that when Paul refers to the clothes that women wear, he doesn't mention any specific colors, specific fabrics, styles, no dollar amounts, or body parts. He uses subjective words like modest, discreet, and expensive. So if we only use this kind of general guideline for regarding external appearance, we'd be left with a very diverse opinion on what that means, right? You ask like Beyonce or Madonna what is modest and expensive, they're going to give you an entirely different answer than what Mother Teresa would in this area. But Paul's goal here is not just leave people in a state of flux, believers in a state of flux, to argue about what is modest and discreet and expensive. He's going to change gears here in a little bit. And he does in this case by, he names a specific hairstyle, you know, one with braids, and he names two specific jewels, gold and pearls. So some people might read this and say, okay then, what Paul's doing is he's saying for all time, women, you can't have braids, you can't wear gold, you can't have pearls. I don't think that's what he's doing. We're going to get to a more effective way for women to determine what is appropriate to wear in a minute. But look at it this way. First, notice that Paul's contrasting modesty and discretion with these three things. So he started out with kind of a generic modesty admonition, and now he's talking about these three specific things. So it's a contrast. So I think one potential reason why he named these things is that in those days they were probably known for not being modest. You know, you think about gold and pearls. Today you can get on the internet, you can, you know, go down to the store on the corner and get gold and pearls. They were much harder to get back in those days due to the economic conditions. So by wearing them in those days, probably it was more likely a statement where a woman was saying, hey, look at me, what I'm wearing. The hair braiding, that one's, granted, that one's a little bit more fuzzy, but maybe he's mentioning hair braiding because there was known to be a particular hairstyle that the wealthy used and the poor people didn't. Or maybe braids then were used, women used that to help be more sexually appealing to men. I don't know, but he names those things because they're a contrast with the modesty that he talked about earlier. But we could sit here all day and debate on what specific things are appropriate and not, and we'd never come to agreement probably. You expand the discussion to a bigger congregation, or even especially to expand the discussion to the non-saved world, and man, you'd have a mess. So that's all debatable, you know, in people's minds. But here's something that's not debatable in this whole matter. The motivation behind why a woman wears what she wears, there's two people who know that, her and God. So there's no debate about that. When a woman wears things, she knows in her mind why she's doing it. You know, to be honest, it's just like me. When I picked out this shirt and put it with these pants, I had a reason to do that. I didn't just close my eyes and pull them out of the closet. Obviously, here, the things that he's talking about are more of a more suggestive nature. So keep that in mind. When a woman chooses to adorn herself, she should ask herself the following questions. What am I trying to get people to notice, me, or can they still see God through what I'm wearing? What are their thoughts or behaviors? What kind of thoughts or behaviors am I attempting to evoke from other people when I wear these things? So that's where we're going to leave the adornment issue. And now let's move on to probably one that's even more controversial, is women and their authority. Time to go! Women and their authority. So a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a wrongdoer. So, let's start with this. There are numerous examples in Scripture of Christian women who spoke in public, prayed audibly, and taught children about God. Therefore, we can conclude that these verses are not intended to mean that a woman can only speak if her husband lets her. Those two things don't go together. Paul is not spouting off chauvinistic perspectives either. Remember, he tied what he's teaching back to his calling by Jesus. The Bible says, all scriptures God breathed, even the parts that we cringe upon first read. Third, Paul's going to tell us the specific reasons why he's saying this. And they are, A, man was created before woman. There's one reason. And B, because woman was the first one to be deceived by Satan. So that's what he's tying this rationale back to. And what he seems to be focusing on in these verses is primarily submissiveness in the context of formal or planned teaching of the Word of God, instructions. So he says, a woman must receive instruction. So there's some formal teaching of God's word going on here. He's not trying to cover all discussions regarding spiritual matters. It's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the formal teaching. The example that he gives here is what? It's the one that involved the interpretation of God's word right from the get-go, back in the Garden of Eden. And the other reason why I think we can say that what he's talking about here as far as what a woman should say and when, specific to being about instruction on the Word of God, is because this is intermingled with all these other behaviors within the church, how the church is supposed to glorify God. There's other activities that he's talking about in that sense. There's nothing wrong with women advising men of the Word of God in more informal cases, in one-on-one discussions or within the home. One thing I wanted to point out is on your outline, I didn't make it clear. Change the word they, make sure it says men. So it's not, women can't only advise, I can't remember how I got it written there on your page, but make sure it's here. So I said, women can speak to men about spiritual matters in cases when the men are unsure. So that word they in your outline, I don't want you to confuse that with women. It's not when the women are unsure. It's when the man is unsure or not obeying, and the woman knows what the Word of God says. In those cases, she's free to help lead him. There's all kinds of examples in the Bible. Priscilla did it to Apollos. Deborah advised Barak. Abigail persuaded David. Mary Magdalene delivered the Word of God to the disciples that Jesus had been risen. Anna spoke of Christ. Right? So be careful what you apply this submissiveness and receiving teaching to. Also notice in these verses, there's not even a hint that God values men more than women. It has nothing to do with that. Men are not better than women. What he's saying is consistent with the original order and roles that God himself put in place in the Garden of Eden. And we know when people continue to not follow these instructions, not follow the order that God put in place, chaos occurs. It's obvious. It happened in the Garden of Eden, and we can see it all around us today. So Paul's trying to make the church effective in the way they hear and apply the Word of God. Let's move to motherhood. Still talking about women. So remember, we've got these two issues that we've talked about that are kind of controversial and like, no, I don't like that. You know, I want to be able to get my value and purpose from those things. All right, so I don't agree with those. Well, what Paul's going to do now as he goes into motherhood is it's an alternative. So if you didn't like what he had to say here, there is a better way for you to glorify God. One is through the motivations of your heart, which we learned about, but he's going to bring up another topic here, and that's of motherhood. But women will be preserved through childbirth if they continue in faith, love, and sanctity with moderation. When I read the word preserved through childbirth, for me, the immediate image that comes to my mind is, you know, the 2 to 20 hours of labor that a woman goes through, screaming in pain, you know, that she's going to be saved through that time period. But let's, I don't think we should do that and restrict it. Because, you know, think of it this way. Is Paul really going to, in all these different things he's talking about, going to stop in the midst of what he's talking about and just specifically create now a litmus test for which women live and which women die during the childbirthing process? It doesn't make any sense. Paul begins verse 15 with the word but, because what he's about to say contrasts with the attitude of a woman who doesn't like what was said in verses 9 through 14. So, but rather than a woman proving her worth by what she wears or by insisting on a position of spiritual leadership over a man, Paul's going to reveal a different way she could be just as valuable and used by God. So the word preserved in my version of the Bible, it's the Greek word sozo, is typically used for how God rescues believers from the power and consequences of sin and into his provision or safety. So it's a rescuing out of something not good into something better. So in other words, through motherhood, a woman can be saved from the tendencies and consequences of the issues raised in the previous verses and topics, saved from the potential problems that will result if she doesn't want to obey those, but instead find significance and purpose through the crucially important role of raising children, teaching them, and being a Christ-like example to them. Not only is there a great reward for a woman who invests herself in children and managing a household, but society overall is better when women are good mothers. And even women who are not literally mothers can still find purpose by displaying faith, love, sanctity, and moderation in the way they live. All these characteristics can point others to God. So let's go to the next topic, overseers. It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, skillful in teaching, not overindulging in wine, not a bully, but gentle, not contentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how is he going to take care of the church of God? He must not be a new convert so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into disgrace and the snare of the devil. The phrase office of overseer, I'll give you the Greek word here too, is called episkope, which means to inspect, to look out for, or to look after. Think of this as a role or a task more than a salaried occupation where somebody sits in an office like what Terry Joe has over here. Okay, it's a role or a task. The overseer is responsible for looking out for the church. Sometimes in Scripture we see the word bishop, elder, or pastor. It's all kind of the same thing. It's one of two church offices mentioned in Scripture. Remember back in Acts 20 when Paul met with the leaders of Ephesus on his way back to Jerusalem? Here's what he said about them. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God. So the men that he was meeting with, I think it was in Miletus. That's what their role was. Can somebody grab me a water out of there? I've got the itch. Thank you. So it's interesting, when we read about women, we scratched our heads a little bit about the meaning of the words, you know, and maybe thought, oh, these things are all unreasonable. It just doesn't make any sense. Thank you, sir. However, as we look at what's being said here about overseers, a few things stand out to me. One, he provides a lot more specific criteria. In fact, it's anywhere from 14 to 16, kind of depending upon what you do with the commas and stuff. So a lot of criteria here for the overseers. The specific characteristics are much more easily defined in the terms that he used, and they just generally make sense for somebody in a leadership position. You know, think about any, like a boss or a leader that you've had who didn't have some of these characteristics. Think about how you felt about them. You probably resented them to some extent. You probably tend to ignore some of their guidance, and it probably caused you to be less effective in the role that you had when you had a leader who did not have these things. If believers are to imitate Christ, their leaders must do the same. Whether or not non-believers come to Christ, it's also impacted by the reputation of the leaders within the church, as we see here. In cases when non-believers become aware of overseers caught in sin, and that's a real significant hurdle for them to overcome. So that's why he gets very specific, and the bar here is really, really high. Let's move to deacons. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not insincere, not prone to drink too much wine, not greedy for money, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, and then have them serve as deacons if they're beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is Christ Jesus. So here's the second church office that Paul mentions, the office of deacon. The duties or tasks that are assigned to a deacon are more of a personal nature than an overseer. They have to do with personal needs, physical tasks, church administration and organization, more so than the teaching of the Word of God. The teaching of the Word of God, I think, is the key differentiator between the two roles. While overseers would have to spend time contemplating and studying and writing and rewriting what they're about ready to teach to the church, a deacon, he can see a need and boom, he's on it. He can get in there and take care of it, get it done. Can you think of, a little test here, back in Acts chapter 6, who was a deacon in Acts chapter 6? His name starts with an S. Stephen. Here we go. Stephen filled the role of deacon as he was responsible for distributing bread to the widows. Remember, he was given that responsibility specifically because the overseers, the ones that were teaching, recognized it's not good to try to handle both roles. Because if somebody is trying to be a teacher of the Word of God and be a deacon, you know, do some of the other administrative stuff, something's going to suffer, and it's going to be the teaching of the Word of God. So that's why you had to have the deacons to take on that role. Stephen was one. But what's interesting to remember about Stephen is even though he was a deacon with the primary role of distributing bread, what happened to him after that? He stood up in front of people. He was preaching the Word of God to non-believers, and he was killed for it. Okay, so just because you're a deacon doesn't mean you can't open the Bible and witness to people, right? So notice the difference. The other thing here, too, notice he's talking about women in the context of this. Women can do these activities as well. There's duties. There's things that men do better than women. I'm saying it. There are other things that women do better than men. So do the role that you are qualified for. Other thing to notice is even for a deacon, even though a deacon might not necessarily stand up and teach, their reputation still goes before them. How does the non-believing world see the church? Even deacons are representative of that. So keep that in mind, no matter what your role is. Let's go through some so whats. I think I let you off the hook. I just wrote them out for you. Make sure your prayer list includes non-believers. Although not yet saved by the blood of Christ, non-believers were made by God and loved by Him. If a non-believer is still living and breathing on this earth, there is still hope for them to come to Christ. When Jesus taught His disciples to pray to the Father, He asked that Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So what is it in terms of God's, what is it in terms of people getting saved that's God's will? What does He also say? God's not willing that any should perish. So we should look at non-believers with the same attitude that God does and pray for them as much as we pray for ourselves. Number two, behaviors and attitudes that require sacrifice are ones that best reflect Jesus. Clothes, fancy hair, jewels, and many other things that people use to bring attention to themselves in some way. Anybody can do that. Anybody with money or resources or ingenuity can do that. But what do those things do confirm about the goodness of a woman or even a man? Nothing. Nothing that we put on our outside confirms anything about our godliness. It doesn't point to godliness. God's works, on the other hand, require sacrifice, giving something up. That's the type of motivation and behavior that reflects the character of God, because that's what He did. He sacrificed. Number three, an effective church doesn't happen by accident or just by showing up and getting together. It requires planning, organization, and accurate teaching. Fill a role that you're qualified for and fill it well. Number four, obedience is what God desires, but obedience also forms our reputation. A good reputation is a necessary condition if you desire to play a role in helping people become believers in Jesus Christ. If you act like a non-believer, this reduces the impact of the message that you're going to try to bring to them. It will be a stumbling block. Number five, instructions that are difficult to follow are still possible to follow. God's design for men and women might seem unfair, harsh, or restrictive, but the broken reality of the consequences of people who ignore God's word are destroying this world. Believers need to remember that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, and what seems impossible for us is possible with God. So difficulty doesn't mean don't do it. I don't know if I put this last little paragraph on here, but I'm going to a couple paragraphs that I have on my page. I don't know if I include them on your outline. Just kind of as a wrap-up. There's always been controversy and difficulty accepting the things taught about men and women in the Bible, especially in the times we live, when some claim to be unsure about what a woman or a man even is. Words like what we read today are interpreted more offensively than ever before. However, the evidence that God knew what He was doing when He assigned these roles, it's easy to see from the culture all around us. We can see from our crumbling society that, you know, who doesn't follow what God put into place, that He knew what He was doing. We've got, if you decide your role based upon feelings and opinions, families will become broken. There will be emotional, psychological, and spiritual problems. However, as Christian men and women who follow God's design, we can help point others towards God Himself and the life-changing truth of Christ. We are to be living proof of who Christ is and what He has accomplished. The Bible says that we are in Christ. It's a figurative statement of our relationship to Him. So remember that everything that we do is a reflection on Him. Therefore, live consistent with how He did and what He taught. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the chapters that we studied today. We thank You for the instructions that Paul passed on to Timothy, and then how Timothy was putting those into place in the leaders in the structure of the church in Ephesus. They have been difficult to understand and to apply forever. And they are so for us too. We just pray that through the power and guidance of Your Holy Spirit, we would understand the words and we would put them into play in our lives. Help us to see the role that God has given us as men and women on this earth, and even our skills and desires, and just to have everything that we do, do it for you. Thank you again for this time. Go with us as we go our separate ways. Help us to remember to keep each other in prayer. In Jesus' name.